Our Sunday school Bible studies in the Gospel of Mark, Today we come to the 9th chapter, and in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Surprisingly, Mark has the longest account. But before we get to it, I want to back up a little and get a running start, because this event, the Lord revealing himself in a transfiguration, it's best understood in the light of what he did in the last chapter, because it just didn't come out of nowhere, this transfiguration. So let's back up in the 8th chapter to verse 27, and I want to show you some things that happen. Now, I know we're not going to see the transfiguration like they did in our lifetime, but maybe we can see some of the glory of the Lord. And in order for it to be seen in a person's life, practically, spiritually, you need this running start like he did with his disciples here. It begins in verse 27, when Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked the disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elias, others say one of the prophets." And then he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Caesarea Philippi was outside of the area of Israel, just north there. And he had taken them away from the big religious center and got along with them, and he asked a key question, and it was answered with the confession of faith. Before you'll ever see the transfiguration, there has to be a confession of faith in your life. You have to understand who Jesus Christ is, that he's not just one of the prophets or not just a great teacher. Or yes, he was a man, but he's more than a man. He's the God-man, and there's the a confession of faith that Peter makes. Now, the disciples are out there, and this confession of faith is made here, an understanding that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah. That's the first thing that has to happen in someone's life, or you'll never see the glory of the Lord. You must have a confession of faith. Faith, which is according to hearing the Word of God, not faith based on feelings, opinions, public opinion, or your thoughts or emotions, but faith on the Word of God. There must be a confession of faith. They had followed this man for a couple years. They had heard him preach and teach the Word of God, and they came to the recognition that he's the promised Messiah. Thou art the Christ. He's the Messiah. Boy, if you get a hold of that, it changes everything. Just thinking about that yesterday, when I was bringing in some garbage from outside the house and just walking around thinking of my neighbors, and you just get a hold. Actually, what had happened was we had a windstorm and was cleaning some things up, and one of my signs, my scripture signs, blew down. I was putting it back up, and they probably wonder, why is he out there in the middle of a windstorm in the rain putting a scripture sign up? Because I understand that Jesus is the Christ, and if they get a hold of that too, it would change their eternity. It would change their life and their eternity. The first thing is a confession of faith. The next thing that happens very quickly after that, in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." After the confession of faith, the Lord quickly will communicate. There will be a communication of suffering. And the reality is that this very one that you just, wow, he's the Messiah, wow, this is everything, very excitedly confessed, he communicates, but to most everyone else, "I'm a man of sorrows, I'm despised and rejected of men." He'll have suffering. And you'll learn that shortly after you've made your confession of faith, is the communication of the suffering that not only did he go through back then, but that he continues to go through to this day. And again, when we're preaching at the university, and hundreds of kids, and I know sometimes they are busy and have to go to class, but a lot of them don't have to go to class. They're free time. They're going to the library. They're going to the study hall or wherever it is they go. And they have freedom on their hands. And as we're ministering the gospel of Christ to them, and I'm a very gentle and reasonable minister, and reasoning to them of their need of temperance and sin and and judgment, but most importantly of righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ, and reasoning to them, they just move on by, and there he is. Here's that wonderful Savior that I've confessed as the Christ being rejected of men, being despised all over again, going through the same suffering today spiritually that he went through physically back then. Another thing that's amazing that he, in this confession that he gave to them in this communication of suffering, not only would he be rejected of men, but of elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, that religion would reject the true Christ. That was a wake-up call to me. I mean, I remember when I first got saved in 1993, I was so excited, and I thought, wow. I mean, I used to be an agnostic, atheistic type guy. I was one of the 10% that didn't know God. Now I've joined the 90% that do know God. And I was very excited. I figured everybody knew God. I was just one of the 10% that didn't. The Catholics knew God. The Episcopalians knew God. The Presbyterians knew God. And little did I find, and I had to learn, to my amazement, is that he's rejected by the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody rejects him. And they'd like to put him to death again. And if they can't do it physically, they do it spiritually. And the communication of suffering. So he got the confession of faith, then the communication of the reality of the suffering that will go on as you bear the burden of this faith along with your Lord. So what follows next? Well, very quickly, verses 32 and 33. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Well, not so, Lord. This isn't going to happen, it tells us in the other gospel. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Notice he looked on the disciples too. Why is that? Because they were agreeing with Peter. It wasn't Peter alone that said, not so, Lord. All the other disciples said the same thing, not so, Lord. So although Peter was the spokesman, they were all in agreement with Peter. And so he looked on them, and then he rebuked Peter, and get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. We've got the confession of faith. We have the communication of suffering. We have the confusion of youth. Here's a youthful disciple, Peter, and he's confused. This can't be so. I just can't believe that people are going to reject you. You know, it takes a while to get a hold of that thing, that confusion that sets in for a while. Young disciples are confused. I was. Peter was. You may have been. And others that will come to the confession of faith, when they hear the communication of suffering, they'll suffer confusion of youthfulness and try and deny it and reject it. I just don't want to believe it so. I mean, you're the Christ. Thou art the Christ. This is what God set all of the stage of humanity about, is bringing into center stage His Son. That's the truth, folks. That's what all history is about, is setting it so he can be right at the center point of history. Let's see, 4,000 years, 3,000 years. There he is right in the middle. It's all about him. That we judge our clocks and our time by it. It's 2011 AD. Setting the stage. And the confusion of youth is, this can't be so, but it is so. It is so. Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan had a method. Satan's method was to speak to these disciples and say, look, he's the Christ. And so therefore you can have satisfaction and gratification and glory right now. Just latch onto him and you can go right for the glory without any pain, without any suffering, without any rejection. No, that's Satan's method. No, what God, our Lord, says, no, the way of the Lord is enduring present suffering, which I will one day transform into glory, but right now is a time of suffering. What is life for us as Christians? God gives a perfect portrait in the weather. I mean, I love a nice, warm, sunny, pleasant day. How many are there in Buffalo? How many days are cloudy and windy and rainy and occlude the sun? Welcome to planet Earth. Suffering, pain, tribulation, sorrow, persecution. But Satan wants to give you the lie, you can have it all right here, right now, glory without pain and suffering. The Lord says, no, that's not the way. That's not the way. I want you to get used to reality. Open your eyes and I'll show you in the weather alone. You see the signs of the sky. You can't see the times. Can't you not see? On a daily basis, open up, take a look. Welcome, the Lord says, to the way of reality and truth. So, we've had a confession of faith. Then the Lord quickly, after you confess faith, He communicates the fact that they're suffering. Quickly come back to the confusion of the youth. This can't be so. And then it comes back in the Lord's court and He says, okay, I got something for you. Verses 34 through 38. And when He called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me. You know what it is now? It's going to be the call to consecration. Now I'm going to call you to service. Now I'm going to call you to consecration. Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And now He turns and He says, listen, okay, you confessed Me out here far away from the religious noise and confusion in Caesarea Philippi. And that's when you'll finally figure it out, folks. If you're in the midst of religion, it's almost impossible to get saved. That's why I'm so encouraging to people, get out of church. I mean, lost people. Well, you know, you're religious and I don't go to church. I go, good, good, stay out. Go play golf. Go watch a football game. Do something else with your spare time. Because the only way you're going to get saved is to get out of religion. Because religion will make you twofold more the child of hell, Jesus says. So you've got to get out of that thing. Okay, you've made the confession, Jesus says. And then I've communicated that there's suffering involved, and you have confusedly told Me no. But let Me call you to consecration. And I want to teach you, young believer, there's a price to pay for true discipleship. Your salvation is free. It cost you nothing. It cost Me everything. But there is discipleship's going to have a price for you. Now let Me show you about discipleship, Jesus says. Verse 34. Well, who can be a disciple? Whosoever. Just like the call to salvation is whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. The call to discipleship is whosoever will come after Me. There's a matter of your will. You can say, no thanks. I'll take the salvation and I'll see you later on when the trumpet sounds. How many might do that? How many born-again Christians have you met? Have you had any opportunity to interact with born-again Christians? So the discipleship, whosoever. I open this to every believer of Mine, but I leave it to their will. How can I be a disciple, Lord? Well, verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. How do you do it? It involves denying self. Very difficult for anyone that grew up in America. America is all about have it your way. It's all about self. I mean, what do you want to do? What occupation do you want to go into? Who do you want to marry? Where do you want to live? What do you want to do with your spare time? It's all about self. Lord says, well, discipleship's a little different. It involves, how do you do it? You deny self. It's not about what I have Me to do, but it's what Paul said, Lord, what would thou have Me to do? It's, Lord, now, once I've willed to be a disciple and I've given up the rest of My will, and what wilt thou have Me to do? Not My will, but thine be done. What does that involve? Well, it involves taking up, notice, His cross. His cross. the Lord, the ultimate cross he wants us to put forth is we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We want to talk about his cross work. That's what we want to talk about. That's really what he'd like us to take up. He'd like us to take up the very job that he was doing, preaching and going out and bringing good news of glad tidings to those that are bound up in sin and servants of sin. The Lord Jesus saves, everyone says from hell. No, he saves from sin. He saves from sin. He saves from the penalty of sin. He saves from the power of sin, and one day he delivers from the presence of sin. It's salvation from sin. Sin is the curse. Christ is the cure. We get confused sometimes as Baptists talk about heaven and hell. No, it's about Christ. Let's talk about the Lord, and let's talk about sin. Those are the issues. You're stuck in sin. And most religions don't even have that three-letter word. And the psychology books certainly don't have it. But that's the issue, God says. The soul that sinneth. The wages of sin. And it's not even hell for a human being. It's death. Death of body, death of soul, a second death. So we'll talk about sin and then we'll talk about the cure. That's how we be a disciple. Why would I ever want to do that? Verse 35. I mean, I know who's called. Anyone can do it. How do I do it? I take up his cross. Why would I want to do that? Well, for whosoever shall save his life will save his life, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know why you want to do it? Really, it can underline for my sake and the gospel's. That's why you'd want to do it. Is he not worthy of even the least bit of our being? Did he not think that you and I were worthy of him laying down his life? Do we not love him because he first loved us? Why would I want to do it? He says, for my sake and the gospel's. For my sake. Jesus, for me. You're doing it for me. Could you do one little thing for me? Could you be a disciple for me? That's all he's asking. Notice he's not commanding it. He said, whosoever. You can say no. It's okay. You can say no. I won't get you now. I'll get you later. He will get you later. He'll get an opportunity with you at the resurrection. There will be a millennium. Everyone will get a chance to put his time in. But I mean, why would you want to do it? Well, for him. For that gospel. Is that not good news? Do you not think that's the greatest news on the planet? I tell the kids at the university, I said, look, I graduated here from medical school. I learned a lot of things. I learned, you know, how to operate and take care of people and all that stuff. And then I realized the best I could do would be extend someone's life 10, 20, 30 years. But then at a Bible study, I learned about eternal life, about everlasting life, about having a soul liberated from a corruptible body and being given a new body and living forever. I said, now that's something that I want to deliver to everyone. And it doesn't cost anything. There's no high premiums or copays involved. It's just, what a deal. For the gospel, that's good news. So why you want to do it for the gospel? Now what does it involve again? Verse 36 and 37. Notice some of the key words. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now we're in an exchange market where we're trading things off. And what's being traded? We're trading off material things of the world for eternal things and spiritual things like a soul. There's a profit and loss involved here. You may lose a few material things along the way in exchange for eternal things like souls. By the way, the truth is most material things you have down here you're going to lose anyways. My observation, everything I ever bought got old. I mean, I like a new car, you like a new appliance, but they're only new for a very short while. And if you're a bad driver like I am, they don't stay new long at all. I got that new car of mine and got called emergency one night at 3 in the morning. I said, honey, I got to go to the hospital. And I backed out and smashed the mirror on the garage door on the way out. And that was the end of that new car. And it was less than 2 weeks old. I've been looking at that broken thing ever since. Welcome to planet Earth. But even had I not done that, the rust would have gotten in and corrupted it. I mean, these things corrupt away. Money tends to vanish and disappear. Have you noticed that? You work so hard to save it, but it's so easy to spend it. Yeah. I mean, it has wings. It says bye-bye. And it does. It just disappears. And even if you do save it, something called inflation corrupts it away and vanishes it away, and it doesn't have the spending power it once had. He says, so look, you're in a profit arena here where you're exchanging the world and the things of the world for souls. Do you have the long look? Can you see the value of that? He says, I can't see it now. Oh, gosh, it's good. It's good. You'll rejoice one day when you see all those souls, when those people grab you and hug you one day in heaven and say, thank you. Thank you for your labor on my behalf. Will you invest yourself in the things of this world or in souls? Yes, there's profit. One is temporal and one is eternal. Well, Lord, I'll be a whosoever. And I understand it means taking up my cross, and I'm doing it for thee and for the gospel. And I'm exchanging the profit of the here and now for eternal, but when am I ever going to see it? And this is what leads to the transfiguration. Verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when, here's the when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And he said, let me look at you made the confession of faith, and I communicated my suffering to you. And you turned back in confusion. And then I just said, look, I know you're confused, but let me call you to consecration. And you said, well, when am I going to see this? Let me give you a confirmation of a vision of my glory to show you it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And he took those men up there to give them a vision of this transfiguration. And he had it laid down here in scriptures. It's in Matthew 17. It's in Mark 9. It's in Luke 9. You will see Peter write about it in his epistle. You will see, John write about it very briefly in the first chapter of his book. Just go there real quickly. In John chapter 1, he writes very briefly about it. Puts kind of in parentheses, because he was up there in the mount. Verse 14. And he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and then it would be full of grace and truth. But he had to put in parentheses, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, I want you to know the Word was made flesh, and he's full of grace and truth, and that's why he was made flesh, so he could graciously bring us salvation and give us truth. But I just got to put in here, I was up there on the mount with him, and I saw his glory. And this is real, folks. This is real. So, the confirmation is the demonstration that patient endurance will be rewarded with glory. You will. You're going to see it. And not only will you see it, as he shows this scene up there, you're going to see what it's going to be like for you. Because the scene is a very interesting scene as the Lord sets a dress rehearsal on a mini stage here with the key players. And as you round them up, you'll see kind of what it's going to be like. Now, let's study this out a little bit. There's much to study here. And I want to do, because I don't know when the next time we'll be in a gospel is, because when we finish this, I'm going to go back to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonian book. So it could be a while before we're in another gospel. So we'll take time now to try and study this transfiguration, comparing it with the two other accounts and getting what we can out of it. All right. Here's what he says. Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. All right, the kingdom of God come with power. He didn't say in its fullness. He said we're seeing its arrival with power. Now, I want to show you a parallel verse where he's discussing the same situation. Go back to Matthew. We'll go back and forth between Matthew. In Luke, he says the exact same thing. Luke chapter 9. You go to Matthew 16. In Luke 9, he says, I tell the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God, period. He doesn't say coming with power in Luke. He just says kingdom of God, period. The explanations in Luke, it's coming with power because it's not in its fullness. And I'll show you in a moment. Go back to Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Coming in His kingdom. And go back to the same, we're in the same chapter of the 16th chapter of Matthew. And if you back up to verse 19, he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now when he says his kingdom, it's a dual reference. It's a reference to the kingdom of heaven, because Matthew is very much the kingdom of heaven book. Matter of fact, that's the only book where you find the phrase kingdom of heaven. And then when you get to Mark, he says kingdom of God with power, and then Luke he says kingdom of God. And when he says his kingdom, it's a dual reference. He has both the kingdom of heaven and he's God. He's got the kingdom of God too, Matthew 12:28. So he has both. He has the keys to both. But what you're seeing here in this transfiguration is both the kingdom of heaven in its fullness and the kingdom of God in its initial form. So let me try and see if I can explain. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are slightly different. And I want to help to try to get you an understanding of these two things. And this may take a bit, so Lord, please help us to understand. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I want to get a difference between these two kingdoms and see how on this one mount of transfiguration, you're seeing a portrait of both. It's a dual revelation. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the kingdom of heaven was a promise given to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21. Now in 20 he says, thou shalt write them on the doorposts. So talking about all the words. Verse 18, lay up these my words in your heart and your soul. Verse 18, talking about all the words that God's given this nation. He says, verse 21, you take all these words that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land, key words, which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon earth. Heaven, spiritual, earth, physical. Kingdom of heaven is a spiritual slash physical kingdom. It is both. It is. Go back to the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy and look at verse 6. We'll put these together. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So, in the Bible, there are three kingdoms. You got the kingdom of God, you got the kingdom of heaven, And you have what is called the kingdoms of this world, which one day will become the Lord's and Christ's in the book of Revelation. But right now, there are base rulers on the kingdoms of this world, and God said He'd allow it that way in Daniel. He sets up the basis of men over these kingdoms down here. And we've seen enough of them in the newspaper and in the history books. So you've got the kingdoms of this world, but above the physicality of earth with the physical beings running the kingdom of this world, God wanted to set up a kingdom of heaven. That kingdom would be based on God's words and God's law. It would be like He said in that one verse in 11:21, it would be as the days of heaven upon earth, because there'd be a place on earth where the law of God is presiding and ruling, not the laws of men. No more Code of Hammurabi, no more Constitution. That's a pretty good document, our Constitution. It is quite biblical. I think it's based on, what's that one verse in Isaiah? Is it 33:22? I think that's the verse that it's, Mark, check that, Isaiah 33:22. I think that's the verse it comes out of. And I understand that it's a fairly good document in that it's, we'll put quotes, a biblical document. But there's a difference between, is 33:22, was I correct? Okay. And there's a difference between biblical and Bible. There's a difference between men taking God's words and doing the best they can and writing their own document and God giving a pure and a perfect word. And there's a big difference. A difference between a King James Bible and a phony Bible, like an NIV. Difference between God's word and something men write in a document called the Constitution for any nation. All right. So the kingdom of heaven would have God's word. It would be God's law. That's the way He wanted to do it. Now, in its initial form, the kingdom of heaven was given to the Jews. And God probably would have preferred that the kingdom of heaven reign over all earth, but He realized you got to start small, so He limited the boundaries to the nation Israel. And so within that one region, like a funnel cloud coming down, I mean, sure, He'd like to reign the whole earth, but He says, okay, I'll just start in one region here, and we'll start one here. And the initial form of the kingdom of heaven was with Solomon, David, and the Judean kings trying to maintain in the priests the word of God in one small land. And there was the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that made that above all nations. As a matter of fact, based on that covenant and that promise, God never let the nation of Israel vanish from the face of the earth. It's still with us to this day. There was a national salvation involved because of God's hand being at work there. Had God's hand not been involved, there wouldn't be any Jewish people on this planet. But He said, I'm going to take care of them. Numbers, they will not be reckoned among the people. I'll keep them separate. He kept a remnant through all those years, and He kept that nation, got a little kingdom of heaven on earth. All right. Now, what's happening here, when Jesus comes and transfigures, He's showing the fullness of the kingdom. Go to Psalm 72. No longer will it be just in Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. This psalm we will study in the next hour. This is the Messiah's millennial reign. And I will be teaching this in the next hour. And this is a psalm for Solomon written by David. And it's a picture doctrinally of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes and He reigns. And it says in verse 7 and 8, in Psalm 72, in His days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. So the first thing you want to see is when they're up there on that Mount of Transfiguration, it will be a portrait of what the kingdom of heaven will be like in its fullness. But it will only be a portrait of the kingdom of God in its initial form. All right. Why is that? Okay. Go to 1 Chronicles 29. I'll give you a few things to try and get in your mind. I'll show you how it's a dual type. This is deep. I apologize. If it doesn't follow along, just remember, Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible. Those are the only two pieces of information you need to be an effective disciple, okay? This is some deeper stuff. All you need to know is Jesus is the Christ, okay? God so loved you. You need some of these things around here that are written up around me. Christ died for our sins. God so loved you. You need to know that. And you need to know that King James is the Bible. So when you go out there for his sake and for the gospels, you can get people saved and put the right book in their hand. That's all you need. But this deeper stuff here, let me just show you a little bit. Okay. This is the great prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. The kingdom of God is above the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God reigns in eternity. Matter of fact, if any of you have studied the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is teaching the men how to pray. And he says, you pray in this manner, Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Wait a second. I thought that was a millennial prayer. It is. It is a millennial prayer. Because during the millennium, all that's going to be here in its fullness is the kingdom of heaven. And all of the kingdom of God that's going to be here is a partial, initial form of it. It would just like be Solomon praying for the fullness of the kingdom of heaven at the time he was under the little kingdom of heaven. Yeah, we just got it in Israel. I'd like the whole earth to have it. And what's going to be happening is during the time of the kingdom of heaven, when it's all over the earth, and a little bit of the kingdom of God is here in a few people, I'll show you in a minute. In a few people, many people won't be part of the kingdom of God. And the prayer is, Lord, thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, first off, Lord, you're still like millions of light years away from us. There's still a dark heaven. There's still a sea separating us. When the Lord's kingdom come, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, there's going to be no more sea, and the city of the New Jerusalem is going to come down and hover 1,500 miles above planet Earth, and God's going to dwell with men, and that's going to be the kingdom of God coming in its fullness. But that's not here during the millennium. But it's here partially, which we're going to see on the transfiguration. So I wanted to show you. The initial form is the millennium, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And then we'll go back and we'll look more and we'll see. I know the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different because heaven is not God and God is not heaven. One is a place and one is a person. Now there's God wants to get them in line, and they're a little out of line. It's like an old time. I'll try to give you an illustration. Long time ago, before they had single lens reflex cameras, you probably don't remember. Cameras had viewfinders, okay? And if you had your rectangular little camera, your little Instamatic camera, you had a lens in the middle, and then you had a viewfinder up and off to the side. And you had parallax error. And you'd get somebody real close in the viewfinder and take a picture of his face just to find out you'd missed a quarter of it because the lens was off from your view. And then eventually got a single lens reflex where literally what you're looking through is the same lens that's going to take the picture. That's a single lens reflex. There's a mirror. You're looking through the mirror. When you press the button, the mirror comes out of the way and the light comes right into the lens. And you get that perfect. God wants to line the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God up. They're a little out of alignment now because there's still some bad beings roaming around the heavens. Daniel. So God can just get portions of the kingdom of heaven in certain places. Revelation 20, the kingdom of heaven in its fullness, verses 4 through 6. It had been in its partiality with Solomon and David, but here it comes in its fullness. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the fullness of the kingdom of heaven finally showing up. This is the law of heaven on earth. Christ is sitting in Jerusalem and the law goes out from sea to sea, his dominion to the ends of the earth. And there will be no nation with its own constitution when Christ is here. They will either live by the word of God or they will be brought to the judge and pay the uttermost farthing. And that will be the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of God will take place in the next chapter of Revelation. After the heavens and the earth are destroyed and there's no more sea and the holy city comes down. And now the kingdom of God finally not only is ruling up in eternity and ruling in a few people on planet earth, but now it's ruling heaven, earth, eternity, everywhere. And God's rule is in play. Now let's go back to Transfiguration and see how he's able to do both. And give you a portrait in one time of both of these things. Mark chapter 9. Okay. Let me catch up to you. Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up to an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is a person whose occupation is that of cleaning things. Cleaning cloth is one thing he cleans. He cleans other things too. You find the word fuller's soap in Matthew or Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. They use things to clean. And so that's just to help with that word there. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, here he said kingdom of God, chapter 9. Back in Matthew, he said his kingdom, implying from the same chapter kingdom of heaven. But in Luke, he says kingdom of God. Now, in Luke, he gives us one other piece of information that's not found here, is when these two men, Moses and Elijah, show up, they appear in glory. They don't appear in their normal bodies like they had before they went to be with the Lord, so to speak. One died, one was taken up in a chariot. They have a glory body like Jesus. So Peter and James and John are watching this thing. Now it's curious, he said, after 6 days. And that's repeated in Matthew. Although Luke says about an 8 days. First, let me tell you historically what he was doing. After 6 days, what's he doing? He's giving them a lesson in discipleship. What's the lesson? The lesson of patience. The lesson of the fact, I told you, there's suffering involved. The lesson of the fact that there's consecration that you're called to. The lesson of the fact that glory is not going to come immediately. So I told you about that, and I just made you wait for 6 days. 6 days is a long time to wait for something. If you don't think so, talk to a child around Christmas. And we as children of God are like that also. So the first thing is, just from an historical standpoint, it's just a lesson in discipleship. Wait. Wait, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is it going to come yet? Are we going to see it today? No. How about tomorrow? No. Just wait. Wait on the Lord. The problem with us is we're impetuous. The problem is with us, we like to run to and fro. We like to dart around like lightning. As a matter of fact, I mean, it's evident everywhere. You know where it's evident? I mean, in the media. If you watch the difference between a movie that was made in the 1940s and a movie that was made 4 months ago. I mean, you watch a movie in the 1940s and there's a man and he's got a face and he's talking. And he says a whole bunch of dialogue. And then the camera shifts after about 4 minutes of dialogue to a woman with her face and she talks back for a while. And then maybe the camera will pan back and they'll just sit and talk there for a while and the camera won't change. Now you watch today, And you can't even keep up. You blink for a minute, you miss three scenes. What happened there? Camera angles changing and flitting and darting. You know what you're seeing through the eyes of another father. That's how he sees things. See, he's not omnipresent. He runs to and fro throughout the whole earth, constantly darting about. Scenery changes for him every few seconds. And you're getting to see through his eyes. That's what he's preparing you for. So Lord, first thing, 6 days. Wait, let me teach you a little bit. But doctrinally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. A day unto the Lord is like 1,000 years. And so after 6 days, from the time of the garden, you got 1, 2, 3, 4,000 years, and here comes Christ. Then you have 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and here comes the millennium after 6 days. So it is a picture of the millennium and the kingdom of heaven in its fullness. And he gives you a verily, verily in making that after 6 days, both in Matthew and Mark, which are the two Jewish gospels. Matthew is to the unsaved Jew and Mark is to the saved Jew, who's now a saved Jew in Christianity. And Matthew has got to give him all this Old Testament stuff to convince him that Jesus is the Christ. And Mark, you already know Jesus is the Christ, first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's get to work, Jew. You got work to do. And then, of course, Luke is to the Gentile and John is to the church. You got the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. All three get their own gospel with four letters in it. Mark, Luke, John, which adds up to 12, which is a government number. But Matthew is seven letters, and it's to tell the Jew, this is the Christ. So the Jew gets a double portion. Everyone else gets a single portion. That's okay. The oracles are committed to the Jews. But the 6 days are in both that Matthew and Mark to remind the Jew this millennium's coming. The fullness of this kingdom of heaven that we promised all through the Old Testament, it is coming. But notice in Luke, the Gentile, about an 8 days. Now, first off, mathematically, it's a problem text. See, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. What comes after six and about eight? Seven. Okay, seven. I mean, even most kids can figure that out that have basic arithmetic skills that don't even know how to divide and multiply. They just know how to count. What comes after six and about eight? Well, seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, that's easy. But notice Luke, he says about eight. Because when we get to about eight, when we finally get to eight, guess what is in play? The kingdom of God in its fullness. Because once the seventh day is over, this present earth is destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are made. So he kind of gives a little portrait there. So how can that be both at the same time? Well, here's the picture. Going back, and let's see what's happening up there on that mountain. Peter, James, and John are taken. I just want to stop. Peter, James, and John seem to be everywhere in the Gospels. And then you might ask yourself, well, why is that? Maybe they were special. They were in this sense, whosoever will, let him follow me. Yeah. You know, whosoever will, let him follow me. Every morning when Jesus got up, what do you think he said? Okay, you guys stay behind. No. He got up and he went about his Father's business. And whosoever will followed him. Can I go with you? Oh, no, no. Didn't he say, whosoever come to me, I'll no wise cast out? Lord, can I follow you today? Oh, no, no. What I'm doing, you've got to stay. Sure, follow. Peter, James, and John. Can I follow? Yeah, come on. Thomas, I got to go to 7-Eleven. I got to get my coffee. They got a new thing over at Tim Hortons there. I got to swing over there. Lord, I'll catch up with you in an hour. Judas, I got to go talk to the tax lawyer over here. I'm carrying the bag here. You know, I got some things to take care of. I'll catch up with you later this afternoon. Yeah. There are disciples that don't stay close. Maybe we fall into that category sometimes. That's all it is, folks. I think it's just that simple. They follow after. Peter writes about it in his epistle. Peter was thrilled about this Mount of Transfiguration thing. I mean, I love the way he writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, look, knowing I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me, I got to put off this body of mine. I'm going to endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have all these things always in remembrance. For we've not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. We were with Him in the Holy Mount. Peter remembers this. Here's Mark writing about it, probably because Peter told him so many times. John wrote about it. I showed you there. James, I noticed, although he didn't mention it in his epistle, Luke did say he interviewed the apostles, didn't he? And I wonder if at a nice interview between Luke and James, James says, "I got to tell you about that day, Luke. Let me tell you what happened up there. Let me tell you something happened that no one told you about. You know, Moses and Elijah, they were in glory." Wow. You mean they were in glorified bodies too? Yeah, yeah. A couple of details that maybe some of the others didn't have that the Holy Ghost gave from James to give to Luke. I just wonder, speculation. But I noticed Luke has some things, and I noticed that he traveled with Paul. I noticed Paul talked with James a number of times in the book of Acts. And I just wonder if that's possibly how that got in there. So they're up there, these three. They're on a high mountain. Now, if you read Jewish literature, the tradition says it's Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. But let's take a look at Scripture and let's go back. Where did God ever appear on a mountain? Let's see. At the time of Moses, it would be Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Verse 16, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the mount quaked greatly." And then Moses was called by God. Verse 20, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Go to 1 Kings chapter 1. Excuse me, make it 1 Kings 18. I made a mistake in my typing here. It's 1 Kings 19, verse 8. And this is when the Lord sent an angel to tell Elijah to take a journey. And verse 8, he arose. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came the second time, touched him, and said, Arise and eat, thy journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink." Verse 8, "And went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." And then you read the rest of this chapter, and the Lord comes and meets Elijah on Mount Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai. And here they are up in this high mountain up there, and there's Jesus, and there's Elijah, and there's Moses. And so it's very likely that's the mountain that Jesus brought them to, the one where the Father came down and spoke the law and spoke to the prophet. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets, and probably Jesus repeated with the Father and brought them right there, because all the law and the prophets speak of the coming and the kingdom and the glory of the Lord. And so he's fulfilling that. Now, I also think we're running out of time. We'll have to finish next week. I also think that what's happening here is this a portrait of what Jesus himself is going to do in the tribulation. Because remember how Joseph met his brethren and revealed himself to the brethren at the time of the famine, and he said the famine represents the tribulation, and he says, "It is I, it is Joseph," and they were afraid, and he said, "Come," and he says, and then he revealed that he was Jesus, and I think, or that he was Joseph. I think what he did at that particular time was he showed them his circumcision. I mean, that was the only way they would know the token of the covenant was the circumcision. And, you know, everyone was out of the room. And he said, "See, I'm not an Egyptian. Look at him. Oh, my goodness, it is Joseph." And they showed the circumcision. And at this time, what's going to happen in the trib is when the Jews are hiding out, Jesus is going to reveal himself to those people. And the token of his covenant is going to be the wounds in his hand in Zechariah. And he shows them the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet, like it says in Zechariah. And so this is also a portrait of one of the things that he'll do during the tribulation to the Jews, so that they then realize the Messiah, it says in Zechariah, and then they'll mourn everyone as they mourn for their only son when they realize what they've done to him. And the nation will be born in a day, and that's when the nation Israel will be born on the inside in one moment in time. All that is Israel that will truly be Israel. Okay, we're running out of time. I'm going to have to finish the teaching on the transfiguration next week. But I wanted to help you to see the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Did that make any sense? Are there any questions on what I was saying? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Help us to understand, Lord, that truly, before we can see the glory of the confirmation and a transfiguration, we need to make a confession of faith. And we need to heed the call to consecration and understand, Lord, that there's suffering involved. And will we exchange the things of this world for souls which are eternal? Will you help us? If you give us power to make money in this world, will we then take that money and invest it in the kingdom and in souls, Lord? We'll take this unrighteous mammon and invest it in souls so that one day, Lord, we will see Thee in Thy glory on the mount, just as Peter, James, and John did. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.